The God of the Old Testament is a missionary God. The Christ of the Gospels is a missionary Christ. During this session, we're going to make three additional affirmations. The first of these is that the Holy Spirit of the Book of Acts is a missionary spirit. The second, that the Church of the Epistles is a missionary church, and that the consummation of the Book of Revelation is a missionary consummation. Let's look first at the Book of Acts. Someone has said that the Book of Acts can be summed up in three words: up, down, and out. Christ ascended. He went up. The Holy Spirit came down, and the church went out. Went out into all the world. The key verse in the Book of Acts is obviously Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The church going out to the end of the earth until the end of time. The expansion is to be geographical, and the expansion is at the same time to be simultaneously. The word "and" has the idea of "and also." It's not you're to be witnesses in Jerusalem and then forget about Jerusalem and go on to Judea and Samaria and then forget about Judea and Samaria and then go on to the end of the earth, the end of the earth, but rather that you're to be witnesses in Jerusalem and also at the same time in Judea and Samaria and also at the same time unto the end of the earth. So this is simultaneous witness that is to take place to the end of the earth and to the end of time. And it's structured right into the Book of Acts, because we can see in the first eight chapters, here is witness taking place in Jerusalem. And then in chapters 8 to 12, we see witness taking place in Judea and Samaria. And then beginning with chapter 13, it goes out to the end of the earth. So it's exciting to watch the Holy Spirit at work in the Book of Acts. I think that sometimes instead of calling this book the Acts of the Apostles, we ought to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit who's creating this missionary church and driving it out into the world. First to the Jews in and around Jerusalem, and then to the Samaritans, a sort of a halfway house between the Jews and the Gentiles, and then on to the Gentiles themselves. And first we meet the Apostle Peter. He occupies center stage during the first part of the Book of Acts. And he preaches to Cornelius in chapters 10 and chapters 11. And we see the door open to the Gentiles. And then beginning with chapter 13, we see the Apostle Paul moving through that door as he sets out in the company of Barnabas and accompanied by John Mark in really the first of three missionary journeys. Those three missionary journeys provide the structure around which the latter part of the Book of Acts is organized. Three missionary journeys which progressively carry the gospel further and further into Gentile territory until finally the Book of Acts ends in Rome. It begins in Jerusalem, the capital of Judea, but it ends in Rome, the capital of the world. And so the gospel spreads in concentric circles. But what's the impetus of the mission? It's the Holy Spirit, who's a missionary spirit. Somebody has written, nobody can possess the Holy Spirit and keep that Spirit to himself. Where the Spirit is, he flows forth. And if there is no flowing forth, he is not there. As we look in the Book of Acts, we can see not only the progress of the gospel, impelled by the Holy Spirit of God. Very interesting that you don't find the disciples or the apostles encouraging each other by repeatedly citing the Great Commission. They don't say, hey, Jesus commanded us to go, we gotta go, let's force ourselves to go. But rather they're carried along by the flow of the Holy Spirit so that their witness is really a natural outflow of God working in them and their desire to share this with others. But there is a strategy. The strategy that's employed by Paul. And we need to look at it because there's a great deal of validity in this strategy for churches today. Notice that first he established congregations. He didn't simply go out to preach the gospel to everybody, just sort of get the message out. He was very precise in what he was trying to do. He was trying to gather together bodies of believers. You notice the great concern that he has to appoint leaders in these congregations and to make sure that there was a structure in place that was capable of enduring so that they really were not dependent upon him and upon his presence. They could function by themselves. And so first in his strategy is the desire to establish congregations. He planted churches. Second, we notice the baptism, the instruction, and the involvement of believers just as soon as possible. He didn't put people on hold for a year and a half to see how their walk with the Lord was. He was faced with tremendous persecution. In fact, all throughout the book of Acts, there's this theme of persecution. It's rightly said that the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs, or sometimes expressed the other way, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Somebody else has said the greater the heat, the greater the expansion. It's a law of thermodynamics, and it's true in the early church that the greater the heat, the pressure of persecution, the greater was the expansion of the church. And so Paul didn't wait around a long time to examine carefully the life of converts. He left them with the Scriptures, he left them with the Holy Spirit, and he trusted the Spirit of God to continue his work in them. And so he organized these churches, and then, as we've just mentioned, the baptism, instruction, and the involvement of believers in the life of the church was just as soon as possible, sometimes in just a matter of weeks. And then third, he went to the cities. He went to the cities. Now, why did he go to the cities? Well, obviously, that the cities are centers. What happens in the city today is going to impact the countryside tomorrow. And he knew that in the cities there were people from all different cultural groups, different social levels, different parts of the Roman Empire, and given the fact that there was a great deal of traveling and there was a great deal of movement, he could be sure that if people there in the cities got in contact with the gospel, it was almost bound to spread. But there was another reason that he went to the cities, and that was responsiveness. That's where the responsive people were. People who live in the cities are more open to change. And furthermore, in these cities, there were Jewish synagogues. Remember that the Jews had been scattered all over the Roman Empire. And because they were scattered and they were sort of the new kid on the block, they weren't able to get land. That was passed down from family to family for people who'd been there a long time, and so the Jews gravitated to the cities. They lived in the cities, they lived by commerce, they traveled around a great deal, and they formed synagogues wherever they went. And in the synagogues, they studied the Scriptures, they had regular services, and simply because the lifestyle of the Jews and the teaching of the Scriptures contrasted so markedly with the paganism that was rampant in the Roman Empire at that time, there was a great attraction of Gentiles to the Jewish community. Few of them submitted to the Jewish rite of circumcision and observed the dietary laws and many of the other laws that are set forth in the Old Testament. But they were attracted by the moral concepts. They were attracted by the monotheism. They were attracted by the lifestyle, the ethics of the Jewish community. And so all around these synagogue communities, there were those people who had basically bought into the basic theology of the Old Testament, but simply could not take the cultural step of identifying themselves entirely with the Jewish community. And these people were exceedingly responsive to the gospel when Paul announced to them that they did not have to become Jews in order to become Christians, that they could receive the Messiah and they could know the blessings of eternal life without having to become part of the Jewish community. And so he went to the cities, not only because they were strategic, but because they were responsive. And he went first to the synagogues that were located in the cities. Then fourth, he developed a team. We don't find Paul traveling alone, ministering alone. He's always with people. You read the letters of the New Testament, and it's just amazing the network of people that he knew. And we find him in his missionary team. He's always got somebody with him, always training somebody, always teaching somebody, always working together as a group, as a missionary team. There's a sense in which we must be the church before we can plant the church. And so as Paul moved into new areas and new territories where the Church of Jesus Christ was unknown, his missionary team modeled what the church was to be, so that people could not only hear about the gospel and hear about the church, they could see it lived out dramatically before their lives in the life of the missionary team. And so Paul developed a team, and he developed people from that team who themselves would be able to be leaders in other situations, people like Timothy and Titus, for example. And then fifth, there's an identification with lost men and women. Paul did his utmost to both accept and be accepted by people. He tried to do away with every barrier, with every offense or offense, except the offense of the cross. He would not compromise the gospel, but he was willing to compromise almost everything else. He wanted to be all things to all men, that by all means he might save some. There was a sense of identification with people. And then lastly, he maintained his bonds with the sending church. Paul was originally sent out by the church in Antioch, and he returned to Antioch to report after his initial missionary journey. He maintained his link with the home church, and in that sense he becomes a model for current-day missionaries as well. As we look back then on the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost, at the structure of Acts, and the strategy of Paul, we can conclude indeed that the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts is a missionary spirit. But what about the letters? We make the affirmation that the church of the epistles is a missionary church. Often we don't think very much of the letters of the New Testament as being missionary documents, because after all, don't they contain doctrine? What do we go to the letters of the New Testament? Well, for doctrine or for ethical instruction. And we forget that they are missionary letters. You may have received missionary letters. You might be familiar with missionary letters. Remember that the letters of the New Testament are missionary letters. William Adams Brown said every book in the New Testament was written by a foreign missionary. Every letter in the New Testament that was written to an individual was written to a convert of a foreign missionary. Every epistle in the New Testament that was written to a church was written to a foreign missionary church. And he even mentions that the disciples were first called Christians in a foreign missionary community in Antioch. Well, the church of the epistles is a missionary church. Well, let's look primarily in the time that we have at one of the epistles. Let's try the epistle to the Romans. Now, I choose the epistle to the Romans because when people think of the epistle to the Romans, they think of doctrine. I mean, that's the heavy among all of the epistles. And not only is it long, but it contains all this doctrine. I mean, wasn't Luther converted reading the epistle to the Romans? Didn't Calvin make the Romans a centerpiece of his teaching? Throughout church history, the significance of the book of Romans. I mean, nobody graduates from seminary without a course on the book of Romans. Nobody graduates from Bible college without a course on the book of Romans. If you don't study any other book of the Bible, if you have all survey courses, chances are you're not going to get a degree from a seminary or a college unless you take a whole course on the book of Romans. And generally, that course on the book of Romans is a book on doctrine, all the great doctrines of the faith. But we forget the missionary context of the book of Romans. Let's think now of its setting in New Testament history. What's the first missionary base of the New Testament church? Well, it's from Jerusalem that they go forth. And then next, it's Antioch. And after Antioch, which is the church which sends out Paul on his first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, the missionary base of the New Testament church moves to Ephesus And you have the churches in the book of Revelation, they're mentioned in the book of Revelation, are like spokes coming out of Ephesus. You have a church planting movement going on in that part of the world, which is today located in modern Turkey. And when Paul writes the book of Romans, what he's trying to do is he is trying to change the church, the missionary base of the New Testament church from Ephesus to Rome, in order that it might be a base to reach Spain, which is where he eventually wants to go. He eventually wants to get to Spain. And he tells that to the people of Rome. And so he's writing a letter to the Christians in Rome in order to move the missionary base of the church from Ephesus to Rome, in order that the very end of the Roman Empire, Spain, might be reached in a subsequent missionary journey. And we see these missionary emphases throughout the book of Romans. We don't have to go any further than the fifth chapter of the fifth verse of the first chapter. And we see Paul writing, just cramming these first five verses full of doctrine and teaching. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we receive grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. See the scope. We see the scope of the task among all nations, the scope of the gospel. It's a gospel for all nations. And he sets forth Christian doctrine. Here you have Paul's version of a mandate for a world mission of evangelism. The theology in the book of Romans is a theology of evangelism. It's interesting that when they had the great meeting of Christians from around the world in Manila, Lausanne too, that the book, the Bible book that was the basis of that great missionary and evangelistic conference was the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is Paul's version of a mandate for world mission or evangelism. There's no plainer statement of the mandate in all of literature, biblical or otherwise. Some must go with the gospel to the people who have not yet heard, and others must send them. And you find that over in Romans 10, where he makes an affirmation, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? A series of questions. And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And then in the 17th verse, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then over in the 15th chapter, the latter part of the book of Romans, where he begins to set forth his plans for the future, in Romans 15, 7-13, now therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And again, here's a series of scripture quotations from the Old Testament, because the Apostle Paul surely believed that the God of the Old Testament was a missionary God. That was the only Bible he had. It was the Old Testament. And so he quotes the Old Testament. For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you people. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles will hope. And he concludes, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on in the very next passages, the next verses, to outline his own missionary strategy, in which he says that he plans to plant the gospel, and not where others have already plant the church not where others have already planted the church. He doesn't want to build on anybody else's foundation. He doesn't want to redo or touch up what anybody else has done. He wants to lay the foundation. He wants to go where the gospel has not yet been preached. And he says, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word or deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum," that's modern-day Yugoslavia, "I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, and I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named." In other words, he's not going around as a Bible conference speaker just to enrich Christians who already know the gospel. There's a missionary thrust there, and he says, "Lest I should build on another man's foundation." And you even see at the very end of the letter to the Romans, I almost want to call it the gospel according to, or the gospel to the Romans, gospel of the Roman letter. At the very end of it, we see Paul with this network of relationships and his concern at the very end. "Now to him who was able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret from the world begun, but has now been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith." And then doxologically, he praises God. "To God alone be alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Now here's just one letter. We could go to Thessalonians, which is another tremendous missionary letter. We could look at the instructions that he gives to Titus and to Timothy in the pastoral letters about building up the church and extending the gospel. But we see that the church of the epistles is a missionary church. And then finally, the consummation of the book of Revelation is a missionary consummation. It's interesting how often in the book of Revelation a certain phrase comes up to us. We find it for the very first time in the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, in the ninth and the tenth verse, where he's describing the worship of God in heaven. "And they sang a new song," Revelation 5:9, "saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth." Or you go over to the scene that's pictured in the seventh chapter, the ninth verse. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Leaves you breathless. Just run out of breath saying it. That's how it's supposed to leave. Just absolutely breathless to see this throng, this great multitude, not just a few isolated individuals, this great multitude that nobody could count, of all the nations, the tribes, the peoples, the tongues, standing before the throne of the Lamb. Awesome. And that same phraseology just continues on in the book of Revelation. Go to the 10th chapter and the 11th verse. "And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." This universal dimension, element in the book of Revelation. Or on to the story of the two witnesses in 11:9. "Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the grave." And in 13:7, "And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation. And 14:6, a scene which is depicted on a U.S. postage stamp for a Christmas a few years ago. And then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And then over in the 15th chapter, beginning with the 3rd verse, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifest." And so we see in the book of Revelation the consummation, the fulfillment, the completion of the Great Commission, as people from all the nations and tribes and tongues are gathered before the Lamb. It's Johannes Burkheil who tried to describe this scene when he wrote this. He said, "Look more closely at the multitude. The white robes, symbolizing purity and perfection resulting from washing them in the blood of the Lamb, create a sameness to the outward appearance of the worshipers. But if one looks closely at their faces, there's a great variety. No Japanese kimonos are visible, but one can distinguish bright eyes with an oriental slant. Indian saris are replaced with white robes, but those slender faces must be from Calcutta or from Bombay. Colorful African garments are not to be seen, but dark-skinned faces are accented by gleaming white teeth as joyous songs are completed. The promise to Abraham is being fulfilled. All the people on the earth will be blessed. Yes, the God of the Old Testament is a missionary God. The Christ of the Gospels is a missionary Christ. The Holy Spirit of the Book of Acts is a missionary spirit. The Church of the Epistles is a missionary church. And the consummation at the end of time is a missionary consummation. The Bible is a book about missions.